Father, thank you for your good word and all that it teaches us in so many different areas. Thank you for what it teaches us about the church. Lord, we confess that along with other topics, we have neglected this one and haven't given enough thought as to what your word says the church even is, let alone what it ought to be and what it ought to do. Lord, teach us tonight. Encourage us. Build us up in our faith. Strengthen us that we might serve you and help others, and we'll give you thanks through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. We welcome our students who are taking the course by extension via videotape. Take a quick look at our course outline again. We have spent a couple of weeks studying the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We then spent 3 weeks studying the doctrine of election. I was really impressed with your teachableness, with your open hearts and minds. I know a lot of you have things to think about for a long time, and that's good to carefully think about what we believe in, on the basis of God's Word. We move tonight, and then for the next couple of weeks, to studying the doctrine of the church. Please report your readings as the sheet goes around. And I understand you're already digging into Clowney's book. We will talk about that in a couple of weeks. You got an extra week in there with the break, and that's nice to give you time to really read that carefully. Our game plan is to talk tonight about the nature of the church, the marks of the church, and the church's attributes. And then next week, Lord willing, the issue of ecclesiastical separation. Is it ever proper to withdraw from a church or from a denomination? And what about the church's service? What does it consist of? How should the church be governed will be our topic for the last week. And then the role of women in the church, a topic that is important in our time. We need to address that in a biblical way. Not only working with prohibitions and thus being negative, but also being positive and saying what the Lord does say about that important aspect as well. So we begin with the doctrine of the church. Now, I have a deliberate order to this. The subjects we want to look at tonight very much concern what the church is. The modern tendency is to ask, first of all, the question, what the church should be doing. And that's an important question, but there's a much more fundamental or foundational question, and that is, what is the church? Tell me what it is, and then we'll be better able to tell what it should be doing. Understand? That is a modern tendency in general that has crept into even evangelical thinking through the secular philosophies and wisdom of our day. And this runs across Christian theology. For example, there is a tendency to discuss the work of Christ and a real lack of interest in his person. Well, that is a big mistake. The person of Christ, who he is foundational to his ministry, what he does. It would not be sufficient to study his person and stop. We should go on and discuss his work. But the fact that the second person of the Trinity became a human being, that he is henceforth God and man in one person, is crucial to understanding his work of making atonement on the cross and rising from the dead. Likewise, modern theology has expressed an interest in what the church should do and has little interest in what the church should be. That is our first point, thus, to think about what the church is. So we begin with the nature of the church, and we'll do a couple of things here. We'll look at historical theology a little later on. That is the study of what different thinkers and writers have thought about the church throughout the history of the church. And that's important, but more important, of course, are the biblical pictures of the church. And we want to look at three of those pictures together, corresponding to the three persons of the Trinity. First of all, and there's not... the order is not crucial here. But first of all, the church is the people of God. Secondly, it is the body of Christ. And third, it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. There are many more biblical images of the church than these. These are three of the big ones. And so we're not trying to be comprehensive here, but rather representative in selecting these three biblical pictures or themes of the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting with verse 14 and going down through verse 18, is often used by pastors and other Christian workers, concerned believers, to caution their friends against marrying, their Christian friends, against marrying unsaved persons, an unsaved person. That is a fair use of the passage, but yet in its context, it is not exactly what the passage is talking about. I would say that prohibition against marrying an unsaved person is a good application of the passage. In context, the passage is talking about the need for believers to not be yoked in church union with unbelievers. Okay, the need of separation from unbelief. It's not saying we should totally cut ourselves off from unsaved people. That's certainly not the will of God. But that the church should be represented by belief and not a combination of faith and idolatry or faith and unbelief. Throughout here, Paul uses a word that means, a number of words that mean unity, communion, togetherness, something like that, sharing. So there's a word that speaks of unity, and then there's a word that speaks of believers, and a word that speaks of unbelievers. Watch. Do not be yoked together. He's writing to the Christians in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Do not, believers, it's implied, be yoked together, the unity word, follow me, with unbelievers. For what do righteousness, it speaks of believers, and wickedness, speaks of the unsaved, have in common, the unity word? Or what fellowship, there's the word that speaks of unity, can light, that is belief, have with darkness, unbelief? You see what he's doing? He's varying his vocabulary, but the same idea recurs again and again. Believers don't enter into ecclesiastical union with unsaved people. 2 Corinthians 6:15. What harmony? There's the unity word. I'm on page 35 of the notes. Are you? Okay. What harmony, I'm seeing some blank stares, is there between Christ and Belial, is a Jewish name for the devil? Or what does a believer have in common, there's the word speaking of unity, with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? So repeatedly, he has warned against ecclesiastical union with unbelief. We'll be back to this passage later on when we talk about that whole issue of ecclesiastical separation. And as a matter of fact, a couple different themes, a couple different biblical issues come into play there. So it's not a simple matter always to apply the principles, but this is the foundation. For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. The church is the people of God. It is those people that God has claimed for himself and who therefore belong to him. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, verse 17, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. In what capacity, we might ask? Verse 18 tells us, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Undergirding this picture of the people of God is the concept of adoption. God placing us into his family as his adult sons and daughters. So, by virtue of adoption, we, believers in Christ, are the people of God. We are the people who belong to God the Father, verse 18. A consequence of that in this context is that it is forbidden for us to enter into union with unbelief. Now, you say, how does that come around and talk about marriage? Okay, this is not really a course on marriage or whatever at this point, but it is an application of the principle of the passage. You say, you didn't say anything about marriage in that passage. You talked about church union. That's true. I talked about religious union. What does it have to do with marriage? Well, marriage is the deepest union that two human beings can experience. And marriage is, among other things, a spiritual union. And so if the passage forbids spiritual union with unbelievers in church life, an application of it is we ought not to marry an unsaved person because that would involve a divided home spiritually. Are you with me? If you want a more specific reference, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul tells those whose spouses have died, for example, that they are free to remarry, but he says, only in the Lord. Okay, so I think this passage does apply to that unequal yoke concept. It could even be used more broadly than that, perhaps, for business partnerships and some other things, too. But in context, it's talking about church union. The nature of the church involves a number of things. We begin with biblical pictures, and the first one is the church is the people of God. The people upon whom he has put his name, the people to whom he has said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. The people he has adopted as his sons and daughters and brought them close to himself in a big hug, if you will. And the people who belong to him because of God, Christ's work on their behalf and of the Spirit's work in their lives as well. Another picture is that of the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. In this context, Paul says that he gives thanks for the believers in probably Ephesus and other early Christian communities. To the best of our knowledge, Ephesians is what we call a circular letter. And some of the manuscripts in verse 1 of chapter 1 have to the saints in Ephesus. Others have a blank there. It looks like Paul wrote it with a blank. And different churches penciled their names in, so it went to the Ephesians and to others as well. And he gives thanks for the testimony of these believers in Christ. Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. He also makes prayer requests on their behalf. I keep asking, Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart, what a beautiful expression, may be enlightened in order that you may know. And he prays for three things. The three things seem to give more detail to the concept of knowing the Lord better in verse 17. The curious thing about the three things to me is this. They are three things that they already know, or they wouldn't be Christians in the first place. You mean to tell me he prays that they might know three things they already know? Exactly. Obviously, he wants them to know those things in a deeper way, and it applies to us as well. I want you to know the hope of your calling. The NIV explains it correctly when it renders, the hope to which he has called you. That means the hope of heaven, the hope of glory, the hope of the resurrection of the dead and life forever with God on the new earth. You say, well, that is something they already know when they believe the gospel. They believed in order to go to heaven. It's true, but I think we would agree that heaven is not nearly as real to us as it should be. The Lord is leading, and it looks like I'm going to be working in the area of heaven. That didn't come out right. thinking about those matters and writing on that subject. After working with the other Destiny for a couple of years, it'll be a welcome change. But one thing it has hit me, concerning hell, there are, of course, big debates as to who's going there and what happens and so forth. They're not debates like that concerning the topic of heaven. It's not controversial at all. It is just neglected. And when I read in Calvin's Institutes, and he has one chapter that's entitled Meditation on the Future Life, I think that's an unknown art to us, pretty much. We really don't think about the resurrection of the dead that much or meditate on heaven. So somebody else already scooped the title I would like to have used. I'm being somewhat facetious, although it's a good title. A man named A.J. Conyers wrote a good book, which is now out of print. It's called The Eclipse of Heaven. It's exactly the problem. There's been a solar eclipse, a heavenly eclipse, if you will. That is, we live our lives as Christians on earth pretty much forgetting about heavenly realities, don't we, if we're really honest? That's why he prays. Already in the first century, the believers were the same way. He says, I pray you might know more deeply the hope to which God has called you. Secondly, I pray you might know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Oh, is this the same as the first thing? Is it the inheritance of the saints, the inheritance of heaven? That's a biblical teaching, but that's not the teaching here. He's not praying for the same thing again. He's praying that they might understand that they are God's inheritance. It's a tremendous concept. I pray that you might know, he says, the riches, the greatness, the value of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. The meaning is awesome. It is that God has an inheritance himself, and we are his inheritance. Before you just push it off and say, I think the Lord got the booby prize here. Remember Ephesians 5. Christ gave himself for the church, and he gave himself up for her, verse 26, holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. The church has plenty of wrinkles now, but in that day, all of our sins will be gone. And the church will be the radiant, spotless bride of Christ. That's a beautiful idea, and it's a promise of God. And so now we are humbled, and we praise God that Paul prays for the early Gentile believers to realize that they are the riches of God's glorious inheritance. In other words, it's like saying, I want you to realize more deeply than you have your great value to God. He gave his son for you. Not only is he giving you an inheritance, but you are his inheritance. God thinks so highly of you, his people. Thirdly, well, they already knew that, again, when they understood the gospel, but again, it's an idea of knowing it in a better way than they have before. The third thing he wants them to know, they already know in one level, but he wants them to go deeper, is, I pray that you might know, verse 19 of Ephesians 1, God's incomparably great power for us who believe. They certainly knew about God's power when they were saved, because the gospel is not only the message about the cross, but according to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, it's also not only that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, but that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. You can't be a Christian without hearing about Jesus' resurrection and the power of God involved in that, but they and we, by application, need to think more deeply about this. We need to realize more than we have God's super power for us who believe. He keeps speaking about this third topic when he says, and I am getting to the picture of the church, we're just taking our time to get there, setting it in context, that power is like the working of God's mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What power is this? It is the resurrection power of the Lord. I tell you what, I think our God is too small. Oh, our heavenly errand boy. And we don't tell the resurrection power of Christ, not only seated as Lord for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Talk about great power. Here we learn that the church is the body of Christ. What a picture. He is the exalted head. The church is his body in the world, if you will. It's the locus, it's the point of location of Christ's activity now. We're not limiting his activity to the church, okay? He upholds the worlds by his power, and he is Lord over all the nations, whether people know him or not, but in a special way, he is Lord over the church. How? Because the church acknowledges his rule and bows before his scepter, which is his word. The body of Christ is one way of looking at the church. The Bible does it a couple of different ways. In 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, it looks at the individual church members in relation to each other. Church members as members of Christ's body in their mutual relation to one another and respect for one another and so forth, and need for one another and ministries to one another, all that one another business. But the scriptures in Ephesians and Colossians also views the church in terms of Christ the head and the church as the body of Christ related to him. He is the life giver of the church. He is the Lord of the church. We receive life from him and we obey him who is our Lord. So the church is the people of God the Father. The church is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Quickly, 1 Corinthians 12 uses more of that body, life, members to one another context when it says, "Now you are the body of Christ," 1 Corinthians 12:27, "and each one of you is a part of it." You know, modern human beings, certainly in Western societies, suffer from... Keep moving with the program here. Sorry about that. People suffer from an identity crisis. They don't know who they are. And it's my contention that we as believers in Christ, above all people on the earth, ought to know who we are. It's no wonder people are confused in the West. They're being taught that they're mere animals by evolutionary science teachers. Teachers committed to a macro evolution that says we are merely animals. It's no wonder that people are confused because they say we're the product of mere chance and so forth, leaving out the notion of God, the designer, and the fact that we are made in the image of God. It's no surprise that people are confused today. But we shouldn't be confused. Who are we? We're the people belonging to God the Father. We are the members of the body of Christ. If it is adoption that undergirds that picture of the people of God, the Father naming us his children and bringing us into his family with all the privileges and rights pertaining thereunto, it is union with Christ that puts us into the body of Christ. It is God the Holy Spirit who joins us spiritually to the Son of God so that we belong to him. We are one with him. We become part of his body. There's a third picture. There are more than this. But a third major picture is that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Again, our order. The people of God the Father. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, the temple of the Holy Spirit. A couple of passages here. 1 Corinthians 12:13. We have been there before. The body is a unit, 1 Corinthians 12:12, though it is made up of many parts. It's talking human body here. How many bones in the human body? Trivia question. Anybody know? 206, I think is the right answer. I just missed it in a trivia contest over the weekend. That's how I remember it. 206, that's a lot of parts. And there are even other parts besides bones in our bodies. And though all its parts are many, it's a wonderful thing when you think about it. I usually think about it when one of the parts is out of whack. Something as little as a toe or a little part of my ear or a tooth is hurting. I'm a hurting puppy, the whole body hurts. Body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is, Paul says, he's the planter, verse 6. He plants the seed. Apollos is the guy that comes along and is like the, after the church planter, the next guy comes along and keeps it going and builds on it and so forth. He's the church waterer, if you will. Paul gives God the credit for making it grow. So, Paul plants, somebody else waters, and where he's heading is the elders, especially the leaders in Corinth, are to cultivate. I'm using that further, that horticultural image. They're to cultivate that ground. Some of you are gardeners, you know what I'm talking about. Another image is the image of a building. Here, church, Paul is the foundation layer, verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I laid the foundation. And others, of course, build upon the foundation to form the rest of the building. With me? Now, the Corinthian believers, in light of the two figures, okay, in light of the gardening and the building image, verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. Paul's trying to bring about unity. And he says, look, I'm not at odds with Peter. I'm not against Apollos. We're all working together. Don't divide up into factions and take our names. We have to chuckle. The real spiritual group took the name Christ, separating themselves from their brothers. It was incredible. You are God's field, verse 9. You are God's building. So he really pursues the imagery, doesn't he? Paul plants a seed, and Apollos and others water and cultivate. Paul lays the foundation, and others build upon the foundation. That's the context for the notion about, the teaching about, be careful how you build on the foundation. The if any man builds in 12 and following, in context, speaks directly to the leaders of the church in Corinth. By application, it does speak to every Christian. But they are to be careful how they build upon that foundation. In verses 16 and 17, we have the image. We learn what kind of building it is. There we go. We learn what kind of building he's been talking about. You are God's building, verse 9. Don't you know, verse 16, that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Strong words. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. As individualistic Americans, we tend to emphasize one part of this temple imagery. We emphasize the part that we find in 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20, where it says that believers' individual bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We know it's an individual reference because it talks in the context against sexual immorality. Okay? And that's the truth. Each one of us is a temple, and our body is a temple, and so forth. But 1 Corinthians 3 is not talking individually of our bodies being temples of the Holy Spirit. That's true, but 1 Corinthians 3 is saying that corporately, as a body of believers, there's that image, as the people of God, we constitute a temple of God, the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful image. It speaks of the very, of how special it is for the people of God to gather. You know, when the guy says, oh, I can worship God on the golf course, well, maybe you can, but do you? And furthermore, is that what it's about, your own private worship? Or has God constituted a group of believers as his church? And they're coming together to do certain things and to be characterized by certain things. We'll get to that. But by the very nature of the church, it's a temple. It's a corporate structure made up of the people of God. In light of the Old Testament background of tabernacle and temple, the structures in which God chose to manifest his name, and the God who filled the heavens and the earth, Solomon could say in the dedication there in 1 Kings, he said, Lord, you fill the heavens. You fill the highest heavens. Will you really dwell in this house that I have built? Doesn't mean with his own hands. The other guys did the actual work, but he's the king. He gets the credit for it. What a beautiful attitude he takes. He's like a child before God, his father. It's beautiful. Would that Solomon had kept that attitude. He didn't, unfortunately. But He acknowledged that God was everywhere present. That's what made his special presence in the temple so wonderful. That is, God didn't reduce his divinity to dwell in the temple. No, he filled the heavens and the earth and everything, and Solomon knew it. But he still stooped to dwell with his people Israel in the temple in a special way. Well, God still fills the heavens and the earth. But now we individually are temples of God. That's an incredible thing. And we corporately, as we gather for worship with like-minded believers on Sunday, are the temple of God. You understand now what I mean when I say we should know who we are? We are the sons and daughters of the living God. We have great worth in that relationship to our Father. We are the body of Christ. As insignificant as we might think we are, remember 1 Corinthians 12, the least honorable parts of the body, the parts of the body that think they're very insignificant. I mean, who worries about an elbow much? You'll bang your elbow, you worry about an elbow. Or, you know, I'm just a little toe. You wouldn't have proper balance without a little toe. And let something go wrong with it and the whole body will ache. Likewise, we are the temple of God, the Holy Spirit, the special dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. How we should value, I loved our brother's testimony today during the prayer time, of how much worship meant to him this particular Sunday and how the Lord blessed him. That's the way it ought to be for all of us every Sunday. If we're honest, I'll confess, it isn't. But it should be that way. And that's how we should regard the church in our hearts and minds. Do you have comments or questions? Let me do a little bit then with historical theology. We move from biblical theology to historical theology. We move from the biblical pictures to the writings of some of the great fathers of the church, and then some of the confessions and creeds of the church. This is not our authority in the same way that the Bible is our authority, okay? The Bible sits in judgment on all the councils and creeds and confessions of human beings. Nevertheless, we don't need to reinvent the wheel. And as we study these things, we'll see some pretty good ideas, some very good ideas, and some bad ideas. We will have to sift as we go. But the study of historical theology gives us background. It helps us understand where we are. It gives us a framework from which to evaluate. First of all, Cyprian, in the first half of the third century, said, "He cannot have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. And also, there is no salvation outside the church." We could say amen to these statements in one sense, okay? That is, each of us heard the gospel from somebody who was part of the church, okay? We don't come to know Christ through Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam. It is through the Christian church and somebody who's a member of the church sharing the gospel with us. On the other hand, so it's not a bad idea per se, but the way this developed within Roman Catholic theology, it fostered a great institutionalization of grace, whereby eventually, not yet in Cyprian's time, but eventually, the church became viewed as the sole dispenser of the grace of God. And that indeed is problematic. Yes, sir?
Was this spoken in response to heresy?
I believe it was in light of some schism in North Africa, some Christians separating themselves out. Also persecutions and what to do with those who denied the faith. So it is in the context of controversy, of error, of serious problems that he emphasizes the church as the mother of the faithful and the fact that that's where salvation is found. My sharing these ideas does not involve an endorsement of all of them by any means. Yes? Well, this is the roots of it are here. God is the Father. And I don't know how to trace it back farther. But here in Cyprian we have that seminal idea that comes to full flower in Roman Catholicism in ways that, frankly, we must reject. And yet the reformers, Luther and Calvin, could quote Cyprian with approval, but they give their own understanding of the church, and it's different than a Roman one, of course. In the Constantinopolitan Creed of 381 come the famous words, "We believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church." These are very important words, and we will be with those, study those later on, Lord willing, tonight. These are the four attributes or characteristics of the church. I'm going to argue they are biblical if we understand them in a biblical fashion. So, for example, the Catholic, the word Catholic has a small c to it. Okay, it's not Roman Catholic, but rather Catholic meaning universal. There is one church. Doesn't mean one denomination, of course. Obviously, it doesn't now. There's one holy church. The church is sanctified by God. It is Catholic. It is universal. All true believers are part of the one church. And it is apostolic, I'm going to argue ultimately, not in the sense of a literal apostolic succession, but rather it is apostolic in that there is no true church apart from the teaching of the apostles. We'll be back to those things, but here again is a great concept, and here is its formulation in a creed. This one has biblical roots, to be sure, as I will try to argue from John 17 and Ephesians 4, among other places. Those are two of the key places. But for now, just historical theology. I'm not saying any of these are exactly right, although that one, correctly understood, is a beautiful summary of what the church is. We're still thinking about the nature of the church, and we're looking at some of the what people have said in history. Great and significant people, such as Augustine, around the year 400, he said, quotation, "There are many Christians, but only one Christ. The Christians themselves, along with their head, because he has ascended to heaven, form one Christ. It is not a case of his being one and our being many, but we who are many are a unity in him. There is therefore one man, Christ, consisting of head and body." Now again, that could be misunderstood, all right? Jesus is not lacking a body in heaven, but his point is to speak of the unity of the church with Christ, its head. Nevertheless, in actual practice, he has to admit the church is a mixed company of good and evil people. That's a real problem. How do we handle that problem? Not by denying the reality of that. The Bible itself presents the church as mixed. Therefore, the only true members of the church are, in Augustine's words, the fixed number of the elect. So here we have three ideas. The unity of the church under the body imagery. We have this notion of a mixed church, which frankly is the way every church under heaven is, unless you have one of about 12 people, and they're all believers. I mean, any pastor with a heart for his people has a tremendous, a committed core, hopefully a nice big one, a committed core, and you move out from the core. And there are others whom the pastor has confidence that these people know the Lord, but they're not as active as he would like. And as you move further and further, you get out to the periphery. He's not sure whether Mrs. Jones' husband knows the Lord. Mrs. Jones isn't sure. Or maybe she is sure. He doesn't know the Lord. And there's that, you know, as it goes, that's the way it is. And everything in between. So that mixed company concept is here. Also, notice, he draws a line between election and the church. And one way to define the church historically is as the number of those people who have been chosen by God for salvation. It is a concept that we'll come back to again and again. I think it's about time for a break. Let's take 10 minutes and come back to our study.